Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the entire chapter. And as we're looking again at that passage in Isaiah that talks about the Gentiles joyfully coming to the Lord, this is an example given to us in scripture. The fulfillment of that very thing is the Thessalonians, being Greeks, come joyfully to receive the gospel that has gone forth from Jerusalem, leaving their idols and enduring persecution as they come. And this is just but one example of many, many places and peoples that have done likewise through the ages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. What a wonderful thing, turning from idols to the living God. And what a foolish thing it is, as we've seen in Isaiah's day, that the people were turning from God to idols. It's absurd. But this is what they were doing. Well, let's turn back to Isaiah now, and where Isaiah prophesies about the glorious day when the nations will come, turn from their idols to God. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll read the first five verses. Isaiah chapter 2. Here is the word of God. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. May he bless it to our hearing. Now, well, today we come to chapter 2 in our study of Isaiah's prophecy. And I explained to you as we looked at chapter 1 recently that chapter 1, the whole chapter, is really an introduction to the entire prophecies of Isaiah. And you can see in the first verse of chapter 2 that we have another small introduction to this section in the first verse, where it says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this serves as an introduction to this particular unit of prophecy, which seems to go from chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. And we'll find many such little introductions in Isaiah, because you need to realize that the prophecies of Isaiah didn't all come at one time. Isaiah didn't sit down and receive this whole revelation and write it all down at once. But he had a prophecy about this place, prophecy about that place, and he'll write sometimes, you know, woe to Moab or something like that, and then begin to prophesy about Moab. There's different segments like that. And so this is kind of a unit that we're beginning here that covers these three chapters, 2, 3, and 4. The section begins and ends with with encouraging words about the future of what God's going to do with His people, with His kingdom. The first 5 verses of chapter 2 that we're looking at today speak of how God's house will be established above all the other mountains, and that all of the nations will flow to it. And then the last 5 verses of chapter 4, which is almost the entire chapter, speak of how God's house will be purified and richly provided for through the Messiah. And in between these two words of encouragement, the beginning and end of these 3 chapters, you have the longest section, which is where Isaiah is actually presenting the sorry condition of God's people at this time, and how that they were turned to idols and vanity and trusting in the wrong sorts of things. So there's a contrast here between God's unfailing purpose and what He's going to do in His kingdom in the future, and what Israel is at the time that Isaiah is writing these words to them, a nation that was under God's displeasure. So today we will look at the opening section of this unit, the first 5 verses, where Isaiah speaks about the future establishment of God's house. Future to him, but contemporaneous with us. And of course, we'll be looking at these prophecies, as I explained to you in the introductory section, as they pertain to us in particular. Our purpose in studying the book of Isaiah, hearing sermons from it, is not just to have history lessons about what it was like a long time ago and what happened and this sort of thing. This is God's Word, and it's written to us. It's written for our benefit, for our admonition who live in these days. My goal in preaching from these prophecies is to apply them to you. This is how we're to come to God's Word. But the application to Isaiah's contemporaries, of course, is helpful for us to understand, and especially because, as we've seen, the people in Isaiah's day were in a similar state to the condition that we're in. Isaiah seems here to be telling his own generation about the future glory of God's house to stir them up from their lethargy. They were very cold concerning the privileges that God had given to them. And part of the reason is because they had not considered what God had promised to do in the future in Christ. He had promised to Abraham that He would bring salvation to he and his house, that He would bless him, and that through him, through his seed, that all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Isaiah is reminding the people here that the days are coming when God's house will be fully established, and when the nations will eagerly come seeking the Lord and His salvation. These nations eager to receive God's grace will put Israel to shame. How can it be that the nation who has long enjoyed the promise of these privileges can be so apathetic about it, when the heathen, upon learning of it, will be so enthusiastic? You see, Isaiah is picturing that future enthusiasm that they're going to have. You see how the passage is laid out. After telling of the future glory of God's house and the effect it will have on the nations in verses 2 through 4, Isaiah then exhorts them in verse 5 to come and walk in the light of the Lord. It's as if he's saying, you see what God is going to do. You see the effect that what God is doing is going to have on the nations. Well, he says, well, now you, O house of Judah, you who already know these things, you who have the light of God's promises, what is holding you back? They will turn from idols when the light comes, but you're turning away from the living God to idols. Come, he says, walk in the light of the Lord. Now you see how then in the section that follows, if you just gaze down through there, he begins to deal with their extreme arrogance and folly. They're lifted up in pride, then having turned to vain things and to idols, and when they have God's Word and God's promise. What a shameful thing it should be for the eager Gentiles to come and find the sons of the kingdom apathetic and indifferent about their own Messiah. Isaiah is calling them to repentance, to smarten up, to wake up to their privileges. Now, do you not see how this applies to us in our present day circumstances as God's people in this particular land, in this particular generation? We have long had God's word in our land. For many generations it has been here, and we have grown cold. We have grown indifferent. We have grown apathetic. There are a whole lot of baptized people who didn't even bother to go to worship God today on the Lord's Day. And there are many others who went to worship Him but are only going through the motions, who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. They stand before Him, but they do not love Him. Yet at the same time, there are Chinese people and African people and Indian people who are hearing of the gospel for the first generation. And they're turning to Him eagerly. They're coming to Him with great joy for the first time. They're turning from their idols with zeal. They are suffering for Him with gladness. What a shame it is for them to come into the church and find us who have had the gospel so long, cold and indifferent to these things. On a personal level, the same thing can be said with those new converts, those individuals who learn of Christ and who come with enthusiasm into the church, rejoicing in their Lord and ready to follow Him, to lay down their lives for Him because they have understood what He has done for them. And they expect to find in the church believers who are seasoned, believers who are walking with the Lord, who are zealous for the Lord, who are hungry for Him. And instead, they find slackers and compromisers. They look at those who have grown up with the gospel with a kind of awe and a kind of envy for the privilege that they have had. And they see cold and indifferent people. How disappointing it is to them. What a letdown. How strange it must seem to them. How inappropriate it is. Indeed, it is disappointing and strange and inappropriate. It ought not to be this way. Brothers and sisters, see that it is not so with any of you. Let us look at what Isaiah says about the coming glory of God's house as it was coming in His day. And I tell you then, first of all, this morning, be encouraged that God's house is established overall, just as Isaiah said it would be. Isaiah speaks here of what is to be the situation in the latter days. Not the days in which he lived, but the days in which we now live. The latter days are the days that began when the new covenant was inaugurated at the time of Jesus' coming, at the time of His first coming, His death and resurrection and ascension. And those last days, the latter days, began then, and they will end when the Lord Jesus returns. They are the days that we live in now. This time period is called the last days, the latter days, or the ends of the ages, because they are the final period of God's dealing with man before the final judgment in the eternal state. Some have wrongly understood the last days to refer to the last days of the present age that began with the coming of Christ, that they include the whole period from the first coming to the second coming. A simple survey of the scripture will easily prove that this is true, that the last days began when Christ came to do His redemptive work on earth. In Acts 2:17, Peter is explaining what has just happened at Pentecost when everyone was speaking the praises of God in various tongues that they didn't even know, and that they were heard in the languages of the people that were gathered there. And he quotes from Joel, says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And as Peter continues his sermon, he tells them that what has just been witnessed in Jerusalem with the speaking of tongues is what Joel said would come to pass in the last days. And in Acts 2:32 and 33, he explains that Jesus is the one who brought this about when He ascended into heaven, pouring out His Spirit. He says in 2:32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being to the right hand of God, and having received, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this, which you now see and hear." In the last days, the Spirit will be poured out. Peter says, Here it is. This is what you see. It has occurred in the last days or the latter days with the Messiah and his kingdom. Now, the Jews all understood at this time that the last days would be the day of the Messiah, when the Messiah came and established his kingdom. Peter is telling them that those days have come about, that the future has come. But now, and that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh. The book of Hebrews also presents the last days as the time that began with the ministering of Jesus Christ upon the earth. In Hebrews 1:4, we are told first that God was in these last, that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's what the writer of Hebrews says to the ones that are reading his book. He says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Before it was by prophets and visions, but in the last days, it's the Messiah who speaks. That's what characterizes the last day, that the Messiah has come. And in Hebrews 9:26, we're told that now once at the end of the ages, he, Jesus, has appeared to put away the sin, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me read that again. Hebrews 9:26. Now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus' sacrifice, you see, is very plainly said there to have occurred at the end of the ages, at that period which is the end of the ages, the last days. The other apostles also speak as those who live in the period called the last days, or the end of the ages. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, verse that we've looked at not too long ago, Paul says to the church at Corinth that the things that are written in Scripture were written for our admonition. Our admonition in this present age, he's writing to the people of his day, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He sees his generation as being the period that's called the ends of the ages. Likewise, James in James 5:3 accuses his contemporaries of what? Of having heaped up treasures in these last days. And in 1 John 2:18, John says that it is the last hour because many antichrists have come. So you see from this that the final phase of God's plan of redemption began 2,000 years ago with the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the final age. It is the great age. It is the age that was waited for so long by the Old Testament saints. And at the end of it, Jesus will return with glory to judge the living and the dead and to bring in his final eternal kingdom, the final eternal state. This means that the latter days of which Isaiah speaks are not to be understood as some period future to us or as some period that is only just now beginning, but they include the time from Christ's first advent till his second advent, the days in which we now live. Now, Isaiah shows that in the latter days, God's house will be established. In the original, the word established comes first in the order for emphasis, so that it is literally established shall be the mountain of God's house. The focus is on this word established. Now, to what does he refer? Well, there can be no doubt that this refers to the establishment of the church in the new covenant by Jesus Christ. The New Testament repeatedly refers to the church as the house of God, Bethel, the place that God dwells. For example, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he told him in 1 Timothy 3:15 that he was writing so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. You see, house of God and church are the same thing. You see very definitely from this that after Jesus came, the house of God was no longer to be thought of as the temple in Jerusalem. It was rather the ecclesia, the assembly, the church, the assembly of God's people who confess Christ. In a sense, it had always been that. But in the Old Testament, where did the assembly meet? The assembly met at Jerusalem. It met at the temple when the people gathered together in their pilgrimages. Now, it was made up of those who call upon the Lord in every place. That is now the house of God. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4 that this change would be coming, she asked him, should we worship God at Jerusalem or on this mountain where the Samaritans worship? And Jesus said in John 4:21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, speaking to her as a Samaritan. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But, he says, the hour is coming and now is. You see, it's the last days have dawned. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. With the coming of the last days, worship would no longer be tied to the temple at Jerusalem. Now it would be wherever God's people are assembled in His name, according to His directives. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 10:21, we are told that Jesus is the high priest that we have now who is over the house of God. So when Isaiah says that the house of God will be established, then what is he referring to? He's referring to the establishment of the church in the new covenant. Now the word established means fixed or made permanent. The sense in Hebrew shows that this refers to the continuing condition that the house will be in the latter days. In other words, he's not saying that the house is going to be gradually established over the years, but he's saying the last days will be characterized throughout the whole period, that the characteristic of them will be that the house will be established. In other words, it's going to be established at the start of the last days and will continue established throughout those days, throughout the entirety of the last days. The house of God will be established overall from the beginning to the end of the period that is called the last days. It will be established as the agency of gracious influence in the world for salvation and for sanctification. The church is the house of God, though it will be constantly added to, is firmly established as to its foundations. It was brought to perfection, you see, by Jesus Christ, and nothing more can be done to establish the house now that He has fulfilled His work. He's made it ready to receive all the nations throughout this whole period. It was fully provided for by Him. It is complete because Christ's work in founding it and laying its foundation is complete. So what has Christ done? What did He do to establish the house? Well, He has come to make atonement for the house. Just as God promised from ancient times that atonement would be made for the house of Jacob. Just as the services of the temple and the tabernacle had portrayed through the thousands of bulls and goats that were offered on the altar, that Jesus Christ would come, that God would provide by the shedding of blood a sacrifice to take away the people's sins. Jesus Christ, of course, is the Lamb of God, the priest that is over the house of God, who made provision for the house of God to establish it forever, to found it. And so it is that when he was on his way to offer himself on the cross, he gathered his disciples to eat the Passover, and he presented to them bread and wine to represent his body and his blood that was to be shed for them. And he declared that by the shedding of his blood, there would be forgiveness of sins. And he said, this is the blood of what? The blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of the sins of many. This is the inauguration. This is the foundation. This is what is being laid for this house and this covenant, so that it will be here for all who come, that there will be forgiveness of sins provided in my house for all the nations. This was the blood by which the house of Jacob was redeemed as promised. You see, God came to the house of Jacob and He redeemed that house, and then He opened the gates for all others to come into that house and to receive salvation with the people of God. He did all that was required to make this atonement. And besides that, the Lord Jesus also promised to His disciples that He would pour out His Spirit upon this house in order to found this house, that He would baptize this house with the Spirit. This is how He furnishes His house with life. You see, all the provision is laid up in this house. The Spirit of God is found in this house so that all who come are baptized by that Spirit and they are given new life in order to be the house of God, in order to serve God in His house. So you see that there are two things by which the house has been established. A sacrifice, His sacrifice to take away the sins of the world, and a Spirit, His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to renew and sanctify it so that it can live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And having thus provided for the house, Jesus Himself became Himself the foundation of the house. He is called the chief cornerstone on which the whole house is built. Now that that foundation is laid, it cannot be moved. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Nothing can move this kingdom. It is firmly fixed. It is established forever because Jesus Christ has finished His work. All who come to this house will find salvation. They receive forgiveness by His blood and life by His Spirit. What a glorious house this is. The mountain of this house is said by Isaiah to be exalted over all the mountains. There is Mount Olympus for the Greek gods, and there is Capitoline Hill for Jupiter and Rome, and Meru for the Hindus in Tanzania, and Zalphon for Baal, and Fuji for the Japanese. But Mount Zion, though it be but a small, tiny hill, is exalted above all the rest because it was here that the Son of God was presented and portrayed as crucified for the sins of the world. It is here that the only true God who made heaven and earth is reconciled to man in the sight of all of the nations. This is that little stone that Daniel spoke about that was cut out of the mountain without hands, without the agency of men, and that broke the kingdoms of the nations in pieces and became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And the visions of the prophets, little Jerusalem, little Zion, is pictured as this great city that is up high above all other things in Ezekiel's great vision of the temple. It is the house of God. It is the church that abides forever and ever, shown in the typology of the Old Testament ceremonies. It is founded by Christ, and it remains forever and always the only mountain where salvation can be obtained. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. No other mountain like this mountain. None that even begin to compare with it. And so you see in the first place how Isaiah speaks of the house of God that Jesus established by His suffering and death. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And now secondly, see the effect that the establishment of God's house has on the nations. Once that house is established, it has an effect on the nations. Isaiah predicted what we have now seen and still see to this day from our vantage point, that the last days would be days in which the nations would flow to the exalted house of God. The end of verse 2 says, "All nations shall flow to it." And verse 3 continues, "Many people," now that should be understood as peoples, you know, various sorts of people from all different nations, "many peoples shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" You'll have Egyptians, you'll have Assyrians, you'll have Ephesians and Colossians and Corinthians and all sorts of different people from different places and cities. Isaiah sees them coming to God's house with eagerness. He sees them unable to keep silent, but rather urging their brethren to come along with them. "Come and let us go up," they say. This is what happens when our eyes have been opened to see the glory of this house. We become zealous to bring others with us. We cannot keep silent. The love of Christ constrains us. We want those that we love to come and see what we have found at this house, to come and see the salvation of God that has been accomplished here. The grammar here once again suggests that this is something that is to be characteristic throughout the last days. In other words, that throughout the last days, the nations will be coming to this house for salvation. It is a feature that is going to be prominent throughout the period. And indeed, it has been so. In our reading from the New Testament today, we read how the Thessalonians came eagerly to Christ. How they, being Gentiles, being heathen, left their idols to serve the living God. How that even though they were sorely persecuted and received the word with much affliction, that's what that's referring to, they still received the word with gladness and they broadcast it so that the tidings were heard all over the surrounding region. The gospel had a glorious entrance to the Thessalonians. And this has been repeated again and again. With city after city, and nation after nation, and people after people coming to Christ. Even in the present day, we see those such as the Chinese people hungering for Christ, suffering as they come to believe on Him. We see African nations that are turning to Him with zeal. They come with joy, even though it means persecution. Once they see what Christ has done, nothing can keep them from Him. Let them be threatened. Still they come. Let them be assaulted and tortured, and still they come. Let their goods be seized, and still they come. Let them be murdered, and still they come. This is the most incredible prophecy that Isaiah gives here, because you see, this wasn't happening in his day. The Gentiles weren't flooding into the kingdom. They never flooded into the kingdom. Even when David was prominent and when Solomon's great day, they came in order to sometimes obtain wealth and things of this, but they were not coming to serve the living God in the way that Isaiah is speaking about here. How could it be that Isaiah could possibly know that the day would come when God's house would be established, and that as soon as that happened, that the nations would start flooding in, that they would flow to it? This had never happened before, that people should come willingly and eagerly to worship God of another, the God of another nation. Yet this is exactly what happened, and in a most extraordinary way. The nations suddenly became interested in this carpenter that was crucified on a cross, that was despised and rejected by his people. And ever since that day, there have always been those who eagerly flow into the church from different parts of the world. Clearly, this prophecy is of divine origin. It's not of human origin. When Isaiah gave it, the nation of Israel was about to go into exile. And he was telling them that that was so. He knew that that was so. And yet, looking into the future, he says, this is what's going to happen. The world is going to come to this mountain. In a vision, he sees the nations flooding in the last days. And what is it that these nations come to receive from the house of Jacob? Well, you see what it says in our text. They come to be taught by the living God. We have already seen what Paul said to Timothy. The house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is here that the Lord of glory has deposited His truth with His people. It is here that His word is found and that the ministers of the word are appointed to preach the word. It is here that God's Spirit is given to bless the ministry of the word so that it is received not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God that effectively works in those who believe. The Lord reveals His glory through the word in the face of Jesus Christ. When the Lord teaches us, we learn of our sin. We learn of our desperate condition, our inability to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight, or any other creature on earth to make us acceptable. And we learn of His great love in sending His only Son to redeem His people and save them from their sins. There is no minimizing of either our sin or of God's holiness as there is with every other religion. Every other religion minimizes man's sin and minimizes God's holiness. But you see, this is the religion that comes from God. This is revelation from God. They come to be taught by Him. Instead of minimizing our sin and minimizing God's holiness so that God can accept them just the way they are, we are told of our glorious Savior who died to atone for our sins and who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit to renew a people zealous of good works. It's His work. It's His salvation. And then, having been forgiven through faith and given the Holy Spirit when we ask, He teaches us how to live a new life as sons and daughters in his house. He teaches us how to love as Jesus loved. Jesus, the founder and provider of the house, who gives his Holy Spirit. And so we come to this house not only to be taught by God, but also that we might walk in God's ways. We do not come merely to learn interesting facts and to speculate about them, but we come to live in the truth of his saving grace. We come to God's house to be empowered by God through Christ, to live in his forgiveness and in the power of his Spirit, that we may be the true children of God through Jesus Christ. And it has an effect on us when we come. It changes us. It cannot be that someone comes to this house and is just the same as he was before. If he truly comes to the Lord Jesus, he's going to be changed. We're going to be given the peace that Christ gives to all of his own. We're going to be reconciled to God, and we're going to submit to his word, and we're going to be changed from bitter, malicious, fighting people to those who love and serve one another. That's what Isaiah talks about here. He says that the nations, having come to Christ, will transform their weapons of war into tools of service. Instead of destroying each other, they will plant corn and wheat for each other. We are not talking about those Christians who have grown apostate and cold. We're talking about those who love the Lord and who have a genuine faith. Justin Martyr described it like this. He said, "We can show you, speaking of this passage, that this actually happened. For a group of 12 men went out from Jerusalem, and they were ignorant men, not trained in oratory. But through the power of God, they witnessed to every race of humanity that they were sent out by Christ to teach the word of God to all people. Now we who once killed one another no longer war against each other, but more so we gladly die for the confession of Christ in order not to lie or to deceive our interrogators." Now, we should not suppose here that Isaiah is saying that all war will cease in this world. He doesn't say that. "For it shall continue," we're told plainly in Scripture, "until the very end of the world." But he is saying that where the gospel of Jesus Christ takes root in a people, it changes those people from a warring, hating people to a people of peace and service. He does not say that a Christian prince will cease to use the sword to defend his people from injustice. For he will, for that will be necessary as long as the world stands. But where the gospel of peace has had its effect, covetousness, pride, ambition, malice, and such things will be subdued. Not perfectly, but they will be subdued and curbed. And they will be replaced with kindness and loving service. Where Christ is followed, there will be peace. We even see this transformation in our very own homes. If we and our household turns to the Lord of glory, what a difference it makes when we have Jesus Christ in our home and we are receiving his counsel and serving him and following him. When he has captured our hearts and when he has truly converted us, there will be a difference in that house. Isaiah emphasizes the means by which all of this gospel blessing comes forth. At the end of verse 3, he says that it is from the word going forth. The word going forth from Zion and from Jerusalem. Now, this is very important for you to see. Our Lord, you see, was crucified in Jerusalem. He went there to be crucified because he said that it could not be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And so, having been crucified for the house of Jacob and for the entire world at Jerusalem, he then sent forth his disciples from Jerusalem, from the cross, into the whole world to preach the cross as it began, the work began at Jerusalem. They did not go forth from Sinai, but they went forth from Jerusalem. Not with the old covenant, with its sacrifices and ceremonies, but with the new covenant from Jerusalem, with the Spirit of God and the gospel to proclaim it in all the world. Nor did they go forth from Athens, from the place of human philosophy and the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God comes from the cross, not from Athens. The cross at Jerusalem is the power of God to salvation. It is the wisdom of God. Wherever the church has tried to mix human wisdom or human tradition with the pure word of God, it has always lost its way. Understand that it is not that the nations must literally go up to Jerusalem as pilgrims. Isaiah says that the word comes forth from Jerusalem to them. Yes, he talks about them going up, but the idea is that they go up to Jerusalem as we have already seen, to receive the Word of God and the grace of God that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. Their going up is not a pilgrimage made by foot, but rather a welcoming, a hearty welcoming of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that goes forth from Jerusalem into all the world, from Jerusalem where our Lord was crucified. What a shameful thing it is when the church ceases to preach the Word of God then, when her ministers wickedly begin to proclaim their own doctrines instead of the Word of God. Man-made traditions, no matter how beautiful and how ancient those traditions may be, or man-made philosophies, no matter what appearance of wisdom those philosophies may have. Man-made sentiments, no matter how pleasing and how lovely these may be to the hearts of men. Or when instead of preaching the Scriptures, they begin to serve as priests offering sacrifices with their little paper hats on and their little wretched pomp. Or when they begin to put on shows, dramas and musicals and talk shows and interviews and all sorts of other things instead of the proclamation of the Word of God. It is extreme wickedness, and it leads the nations into error and apostasy. The nations need the Word of God. That is what they come to for life. It is the Word that gives life. It is the gospel proclaimed. When the church is being the church, it proclaims the pure Word of God so that the nations learn of God and are saved. We must do nothing else but this. And so you see what a glorious vision Isaiah sees of our age. The latter days, the days of the Messiah, days that are characterized by the establishment of His house, His kingdom, His church being established, days that are characterized by the nations coming to receive the gospel of salvation. Isaiah is showing Israel what God is going to bring forth to the world from them, out of the house of Jacob to the whole world. Salvation comes from the Jews. And so in verse 5, Isaiah then, having shown them this glorious future, turns to Israel and exhorts them with these words of verse 5 to walk in the light that you have as God's people. His words are, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Israel already had Christ in the promises that they had, that the Lord had made to them. The Lord had chosen them out of all the nations to be His people until the coming of Christ, and to be the carriers of His truth and His word and His promise. It was from them that the word was to go forth. It was from them that Christ was to be given and come forth. Already they had Christ promised. But as we saw in chapter 1, they were not eagerly feeding upon Him. They were not receiving this provision that God had promised to them. God had nourished and brought them up in His grace, but they did not know Him. They were stupider than an ox that would even know his master's hand. A remnant among them knew Him, but for the most part, the people were in darkness. They did not know their own God. They were false sons. And so now, having shown them how in the future the nations will come with eagerness to discover what they have had all along, the nations will come and feast on God's salvation in Jesus Christ. They will come to be taught of God with zeal and to walk in His ways with eagerness. Having shown them all this, Isaiah now admonishes them to walk in the light of the Lord, to walk in the light that they're privileged to have first. He is admonishing them not to be cold and indifferent to God's Word, but to be like those Gentiles of the future, coming with zeal and enthusiasm. Now, my brothers and sisters, this admonition is for you who live among a people that have had the gospel for so many generations. Sometimes we're not as eager as we once were. We have grown cold and familiar over the generations with things that ought to put fire in our souls. Our love has grown cold and our zeal has waned. The Chinese and the Africans have come to Christ, put us to shame. The fault is not with the gospel. The fault is with us. The gospel is such that it ought to become a richer, sweeter, fuller source of joy to us as we go on in it. It is an inexhaustible treasure that can never be reached to the bottom. The more we learn of our Savior's love and of our Father's glory and of His holy ways, the more ardent our zeal ought to become, and the more firm our resolve ought to be, the more mature our wisdom ought to be, the more rich and finished our learning ought to be, and our way of dealing with others and with one another. But inasmuch as we have turned from the Word which feeds our souls with Jesus Christ, have turned to vain things, inasmuch as we have not received the Spirit who gives us new understanding and life in Jesus Christ, we have ceased to walk in the light of the Lord. We have cast away our privileges, and we have fed on chaff when God has given us the finest wheat. Brothers and sisters, remember what you have in Jesus Christ. He has delivered you from an everlasting torment in hellfire. He has given you an inheritance in His Father's house forever and ever. Come to Him with fresh eagerness and take His blessing. Open your mouth wide and He will fill it. You are God's house, so be God's house. Jesus has established it. It is a glorious place. It is furnished with all good things. Come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. But this is not all rebuke either. Some of you are zealous for the Lord. Some of you are following Him eagerly and seeking Him and growing in His Word. You are an encouragement to those who come from the outside into the church. You are growing in your appreciation of the Lord and you're seeking His grace earnestly. For you to remember that God has established His house, that He established His house in Jesus Christ, that He furnished it, and for you to hear and remember how the nations are coming to Him. To you, this is, you see, a further encouragement to you to go on in what you're doing, to go on seeking Him, to have an even greater cause for rejoicing as you consider once again these great things that God has done. It is for you also then a motivation to love your Lord more than ever before and to walk in His light. Let's stand and call upon the name of our Lord in this regard. Heavenly Father, God over all the nations, our Lord and our Redeemer, we praise You that You are the great God who made heaven and earth and who is over all things. You are the self-existing One. And Holy Father, You have established salvation for sinners in the earth. You have established a house where righteousness can be found. You have established a house where atonement has been made to cleanse that house from all of its sin. And You have poured out Your Spirit on this house through Jesus Christ. We praise You that our Savior and Redeemer has come into the world and that He has borne the very curse of God for our sake. And we praise You that through faith in Him, that we are made part of this house, living stones, being built up as a temple for You. We praise You that the foundation has been laid, that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid. That this foundation can never be shaken, that it will never crack, it will never crumble, it will never be moved. It is firmly fixed forever and ever. And that in Jesus Christ we have the assurance of everlasting life and full, complete, total acceptance with You. And Lord, I pray that You would fire our souls with these truths. Father, that we would come with gladness as we see the example of the nations, what is prophesied by Isaiah and what has actually happened in history, that the peoples, when they hear these glorious news and when they understand it, that they leave everything and come to follow Jesus Christ, that they break with all of their idols and with all of their ties, and they endure persecutions and all manner of opposition because of their delight in what You have provided. Father, may we never, ever, ever grow cold to the things that You have provided for us. May our eyes not ever, ever go out to look to all of the things of this world as if somehow our life was to be found in those things. How foolish our temptations are. How foolish the wandering hearts that we have. Father, we have everything in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would bask in the treasure and the riches of what we have. For we know that here is the abundant life. Here is the fullness of life. Our world will tell us differently. The world constantly pulls at us. And we see that the church often caves in under this pressure, that it's often enticed and drawn away. We see the warnings in Proverbs about the seductress who leads us away into harlotry and adultery. And Father, we pray that we would be the chaste virgin of Jesus Christ, that we would not be led away from the simplicity of Christ, but that we would continue in the grace and knowledge of the covenant that He has made with us and of His provision and salvation. It is such a glorious, simple message. It is one that we can never fathom the height and breadth and depth of, but we pray that we would try. Father, that You would help us to make progress as we move forward in Your grace. May we be an encouragement to one another. May we motivate one another. May we take one another and say, let us go up to the house of the Lord. May we take the people in the community around us whose faith has lapsed and who have grown cold in their service to You. May we grab them and tell them to come. Come and worship the God who has saved us. Come and rejoice in what He has done. Let us learn of His ways. Let us walk, that we may walk in His ways. Father, we do pray that we would be a shining example of those who are following Jesus Christ, that we would not be a disappointment to those who come into Your house from the outside, but they would come and they would find a people who are living joyfully in their Lord. Father, we ask You all of these things because You are God, You are our Redeemer, and we know our weakness. Father, please forgive us. We know how wicked we are. We know how far we go astray. But Father, restore us again. Bring us back. Make us whole and complete. For we ask these things in the glorious, exalted name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.